I know this may not be of interest to all of you, but over this last weekend, the National Football League held their draft. And it's a time where teams can choose players coming out of college for their team for the next season. And I believe there are 7 rounds in the draft, well over 200 draft picks. And most of the attention goes to the first picks, right? Who the overall first pick of the draft is and who the first round picks are for all the various teams. After a while, folks kind of lose interest. You know, it's not really as publicized. And then there's the very last player chosen in the draft. And in recent years, they have given that player a nickname, Mr. Irrelevant. Because the idea is, nobody's going to remember him anyway. He probably won't make the team, and he'll be forgotten very soon. Every now and then, someone surprises you. There was one player several years ago who was the last player chosen in the draft, ended up being the starting quarterback for their team, and played very, very well, surprised everybody. Mr. Irrelevant. I mention that because we are starting a new series of messages. We began this morning, and it's going to run morning and evening for the next few weeks. I'm entitling it Sharpening the Skills of Understanding Scripture. It's probably the longest series title ever. It doesn't even fit on the slide. This morning's message was entitled Seeing the Big Picture. If you are not here, I would highly recommend get on YouTube sometime this week and watch it. It's already been posted. We took a look at the big picture of the Bible. What's it all about? In a large overview. In the succeeding Sunday's messages, beginning with tonight, I'd like to break down the Bible into its various, they call it genres or styles, because not all the Bible is the same. Some of the Bible is what we would consider law, regulations on how to live. Some is history. Some is poetry. Some is prophecy. Some are parables. Some of the Bible are written as letters. How do we understand these different types of scripture, particularly how it applies to us? And amongst those categories, if I had to pick one that would be Mr. Irrelevant, it would probably be our subject tonight. That's the law. For most Christians, the law seems to be the most irrelevant part of the scriptures. Usually, it's spoken of more negatively than it is positively. Many suppose that Jesus and Paul and other New Testament writers were against the Jewish law. I mean, wasn't it the teachers of the law that opposed Jesus all the time and ultimately had him killed? Didn't Paul struggle against those who insisted on following the law? Didn't he write in Romans 6:14, "You are not under the law, but under grace"? I mean, come on. We don't need the law anymore. Let's just get rid of it. And while you won't hear preachers or teachers say it in quite those terms, they might as well. In fact, some of them even think that of the whole Old Testament. That's the law. We're under grace. We don't need that anymore. And I think that's a travesty. All of this book is God's word, every word of it. When Paul wrote, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for instruction, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, he was talking about the Old Testament, because that's all there was at the time. So all of the Bible is God's word. In fact, Jesus made this very clear in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. These are the words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Under heaven, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus spoke of the law and the prophets, that was kind of a shorthand back then for the Hebrew scriptures. On a couple of other occasions, you'll hear it referred to as the law, the prophets, and the writings, and we'll get into that in a moment, what that means. But Jesus was here is talking about what we would call the Old Testament, and he said, I'm not against it. I'm not here to do away with it or abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. And he doesn't say, I'm going to fulfill it so you guys don't have to. He goes on to say, you better pay attention. Don't be leading others into thinking that it doesn't matter anymore. Still very much a part of God's word. Now, I mentioned the three words that are sometimes used to describe the Old Testament. It actually, there are three sections of the Old Testament. There is the law, which comprised of the first five books, sometimes called the books of Moses. All right. If you ever see the word Pentateuch, simply means five books. It's these five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word for law is Torah, and sometimes Torah is used to talk about these five books. Sometimes Torah is used for the whole Old Testament, but when we get specific, it's about these five books. Then you have the prophets. Now, those of you that are aware of the Old Testament, you're probably thinking, okay, I know what he's talking about. It's Isaiah and Jeremiah and, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel and those other 12 small books that I can't pronounce. And that's part of the prophets, but it's not all of them. Actually, those were considered the latter prophets. The former prophets are what we would consider history: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Well, actually, Chronicles is in another category, but you get the idea. So when they talk about the prophets, it's the history as well as those who spoke for God. And then you have the writings, which is pretty much everything else. In the writings, you have the poetry of the Old Testament. That would be the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. 1 and 2 Chronicles are included in the writings. It was very late. There are a few others. You see on this chart that breaks down how these three categories were considered by the Jewish rabbis. Now, many Christians that I talk to have difficulty with the Old Testament. Aside from the familiar stories they may have learned in Sunday school, the average believer today doesn't know a lot about the Old Testament, and many don't want to. Which, again, I think that's sad. Due to misinformation or just ignorance, the pages of the Old Testament remain closed to many Christians today. In fact, you'll hear a lot of them say, I'm a New Testament believer and I go to a New Testament church. Really? Are you really going to rip 60% out of God's word and throw it away? Because that's what you communicate when you say that. all of God's word is for all of God's people today. But how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? How do we apply it? That becomes the challenge. And so I'd like to consider, beginning tonight and for the next few Sundays, these different aspects of the Old and New Testament. We're going to cover both. And remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. You might say, what are those four things that Paul mentions there? What does he mean by that? And it's very simple. Teaching is the imparting of new information. It's telling us something we don't already know. And the Bible has a lot of that. I want to jump to the last one. Training in righteousness, that's the practical application. That's taking that information, and this is how we put it into practice. So, teaching and training. Then you have the other two, rebuking and correcting, which sound like they're the same thing, but not quite. They're a bit like grace and mercy in that way. Rebuking tells us you're wrong. Correcting tells us what's right. So you're going to find in the Scriptures, here's what not to do. And in other Scriptures, it'll tell us how this is what you should do. That's the difference between correcting and rebuking. And all Scripture is useful in these ways. We learn things we didn't know. We learn how to live for God. It tells us when we're wrong, and it tells us what's right. So I think it's worth considering all of God's word. But we also need to understand that God's word is very distinct within itself. This is one book, but it's comprised of 66 books. And not all the books are written in the same way. So tonight, I'd like to, again, look at understanding law. How do we approach it? How do we appreciate it? How do we apply it? And I want to begin with the permanence of the law. Jesus said in Matthew, you know, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear. Luke 16:17 records similar statement of Jesus. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. What does he mean by the least stroke of a pen? If you grew up like I did with the King James Version of the Bible, you might know the words jot and tittle, right? Not a jot or a tittle will disappear from the law. A jot was basically the dot of an I. A tittle is the cross of a T. Not even a letter itself, just a little part of a letter that might distinguish it from another letter. Not the least little bit of the law is going to disappear. God's law is absolute. It is not changeable because it reflects His nature. Its demands are permanent. We can't reduce them till heaven and earth pass away. Because it is a reflection of God's own personality. God is good. Therefore, God's word is good. God is wise. Therefore, God's word is wise. God is eternal. God's word is eternal. And that applies to all the Scriptures. Now, does this mean that all of the regulations we find in the Old Testament law equally binding to all people in all places? And there the answer is no. And it's because there are different types of laws within the law. And I do believe this is the key in understanding, interpreting, and applying the law that we find in the Old Testament. Some of the laws God gave were intentionally temporary until a fulfillment came. So, depending on when you lived, if you lived before the fulfillment, this is what you did. If you live after the fulfillment, things could change. The law itself doesn't change, but the condition does. And even those have meaning for us today, as we are going to see. Now, before we get into those different types of laws and to distinguish how they apply to us, I want to first consider the purpose of the law. Again, we're looking at maybe the broader view at this point. We might have a greater appreciation for the law if we understood its purpose. And there's actually a few purposes that we see for the law. Romans chapter 7 gives us one purpose of the law. The law defines sin. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." I think the King James says, "God forbid." I like that. "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death." Catch this. This verse is so important. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Don't ever lose sight of that. This is talking about the law of God. This is talking specifically about the books of Moses. This idea that the law is somehow bad, the law doesn't apply, the law is not for today, Paul is not saying that. He goes on, verse 13, "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that ultimately, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." What's he saying there? We wouldn't know what sin was if the law didn't tell us. If you want a modern day example of this, and I've used this before, if you're driving on one of our country roads and there's no speed limit posted, how fast are you allowed to go? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. There's no speed limit. I can go as fast as I want. Right? That's not true, because there actually is a speed limit. And you might be surprised to know sometimes what that speed limit is. I found out actually through a GPS. Driving along and I'm thinking, meh, country road, nobody around, 55 should be all right. I look down and it says 30. Are you kidding me? 30 miles an hour for a country road? In that stretch, that's the law. Did I drive 30? I don't have to answer that. But the idea is this. Unless the law spells out what the law is, we don't know if we're obeying it or disobeying it. If God had just said, "I want you to do the right thing, but I'm not going to tell you what that is," we'd be living our lives wondering if we're doing the right thing. wondering if we're doing the wrong thing. In the law, God said, this is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to do. It defines sin. Now, I know that sin is not a popular subject these days. A lot of people want to do away with that whole concept as old-fashioned and, you know, it's stifling of self-expression. Some think that we should determine morality based on the circumstances. They call that situational ethics. Others think that every person should decide for themselves, subjective ethics. And when this happens, we see the realization of what Judges 21:25 says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Newsflash, that's where we are today as a society. Because our culture has kicked out the idea of anything being absolutely true. And so you can be and do whatever you want, and nobody can tell you any different. That's not God's way. God has told us what is expected. He has given us an objective standard for morality. So the law defines sin. Next, the law declares guilt. Same book, Romans, but back in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If I were to ask a group of Bible-believing evangelical Christians, why did God give the law? I think there would be a lot of them that would reply as a way to be saved. Back in the Old Testament, God gave the law and told the Israelites, if you do this, you'll be saved. That's actually what the Jewish rabbis taught at the time of Jesus, which is why Jesus always butted heads with them, because that's not right. God never gave the law as a means to salvation, ever. And it's a good thing because nobody can do it. Paul just said it. So it was not given in order to provide a way of salvation. If you look at the sequence of when the law was given, you realize that God had already redeemed Israel when he gave them the law. They were already his children. He didn't say, do this and you'll be my children. He says, you're my children, now do this. He's giving them the rules of the household, so to speak. Imagine if you were to adopt a child into your home. I know some of you have very scared looks at even the thought of that. When that child comes into your home, and legally she is your child, you can say, okay, when you are my child, therefore this is how I want you to live. Now, if you do that before you adopt them, they don't have to listen to you because you have no authority. But once they're your child, then you have the authority to lay down the law, to use that expression. And it's the same with God. God gave the law to Israel after he had redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were already out of Egypt. They were already his people. He never said, do this and you shall live. He never set that as the standard and say, if you meet this, then I'll accept you. So the idea that, well, in the Old Testament, people saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, we're saved by God's grace. It falls under a theological term called hogwash. That is not the truth. ever. The whole point of the law was A, to define what sin was, and B, to declare that everyone's guilty. Everybody needs God, because nobody can say, "Hey God, I've got this all done." Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turned it around and said, "Well, you know, what do you think? You know, obey the commands." "Oh, but I did all of that." You ever read that story and thought, "Man, that guy's got nerve." You know, you're going to say to the Son of God that you have perfectly kept the law since you were a child? Really? And then Jesus said, "Yeah, okay, go sell all you have and come follow me." Not going to do that. That was commandment one. He flunked right off the bat. The law declares guilt. The law shows us our need. Because let's face it, until we're convinced we're sick, we're not going to go for help, are we? If we think we're doing all right, we think we've got this figured out and we can do it on our own, we're not going to go get help. But if we're convinced that something's wrong, we're more apt to listen to somebody to tell us, here's the remedy. We need to be convinced and convicted of our sin, and that's something the law does. And then the third purpose is the law drives us to Christ. Paul graphically writes in Galatians 3:24, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." The law was never intended to be a means of justification. It leads us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith through God's grace. Say, how does that happen? Well, going back to Romans 7, I don't know why I close my Bible when I'm going to the same place all the time. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, Paul is writing, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Paul wasn't against the law. He was against the perversion of the law, as was Jesus. "As it is no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is the sin that's living in me. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But then he concludes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the hope comes. It's not by trying harder to do better. It's realizing I have failed. I am a sinner. I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. But how many people today don't realize their need for Jesus? I'm convinced most people in our culture that wind up spending eternity in hell is not because they didn't know about Jesus, it's because they didn't think they needed him. And that's where the law comes in. The law convicts us. The law drives us to Christ. Walter Kaiser aptly summarizes this point. He says, "Following our Lord's example, we should take up the Old Testament once again, confident that not even one passage will pass away until all has been fulfilled. In fact, the Old Testament is so relevant that our Lord warned that anyone who breaks the least Old Testament commandment or teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That ought to give us pause. He's right. So now that we have a basic understanding of why God gave the law, let's look at the portions within the law. What about those parts of the Old Testament law that don't seem to apply today? My father used to ask me when we would discuss these things, well, did you take a lamb to church on Saturday? No, because that's been fulfilled. And that's part of the law that we need to understand these distinctions or these portions within it. Biblical laws of various sorts. You have the moral law that commands personal and community behavior, and that is always our duty. There are laws in the Old Testament that we are still bound to do today. There are also civil laws in the Old Testament that applied principles of moral law to Israel's national situation when Israel was God's people on earth. And then there are Old Testament laws about ceremonial purity. This is where the sacrifices come in, the dietary laws, the laws about cleanness and all of that comes in. Now, the sacrificial elements have been fulfilled in Jesus. So the reason you don't bring a lamb to church to be sacrificed is because the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. So there are parts of the law that have been fulfilled, but that doesn't mean that those portions of the law don't teach us anything. We can still learn even from those sacrifices that we're no longer giving, but that Christ actually fulfilled. So let's take a look briefly, as we wind up tonight, at these three portions of law. How do we understand them? How do we interpret them? The moral law is the foundation of God's commands for His people. Usually we think of the Ten Commandments here, right? And that's not a bad place to start. But even the Ten Commandments has a foundation. And we know about that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And I'm sure that the person that asked that question was, I wonder if he's going to pick one of the Ten Commandments or one of the other 603 that we've made up. And he said, Jesus replied in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now catch this. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You want to understand the whole Old Testament? There it is. Even the Ten Commandments, you break them down. The first four are how we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six are how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Right there is the law. Now, I know that most of the Ten Commandments are put in a negative form. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. I think eight of the ten are in a negative form. And we think, oh, God's so negative. He doesn't want us to do anything. He doesn't want to have any fun. No, that's not true at all. Could you imagine how big our Bible would be if God put down every single thing He wanted us to do? The list is actually shorter of what God doesn't want us to do. Think of it this way. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, if God had told them what trees they were allowed to eat from specifically, now I don't know how many trees there were, but I'm guessing there was more than two. You know, He'd have to go and say, you can eat from this one, 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 this one. Instead, He said, don't eat from the one. Meaning you are free to eat from the others. When God says, don't do this, don't do that. But when he doesn't say, don't do this, you are free to do it. See, some people have it reversed. Well, if God doesn't say I can do something, then I can't do it. No, you got that totally backwards. Christian freedom says you are free. The very first words God ever said to the human race. You are free. Just don't do this. So it's actually more economical to give the negatives because there are fewer of them. And so God has shown us what not to do. But positively, it still comes back to that idea of love. Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. You want to follow the law? You want to obey the law? Love God, love others. He goes on, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we are still called to love God and to love others. That's the moral law. That hasn't changed. We're still not to steal, we're still not to murder, we're still not to covet. God hasn't changed on any of those things. Now you might say, all right, but what about all those laws, you know, you find in Leviticus and, you know, the sacrifices and the diet and all that kind of stuff? Don't forget, God also gave the law of Moses as, in essence, the constitution of the Israelite nation. This is how they were to live in that land. The civil law is how you had to behave when you lived in that land. It's a matter of jurisdiction. You see, even in our own nation, each state has their own laws. And there are things that you're allowed to do in Illinois that you're not allowed to do in Iowa or Indiana. And there are things you're allowed to do there that you're not allowed to do here. And if you are doing one of those things, and you get stopped by law enforcement, and you say, yeah, but in Indiana it's allowed, they're going to say, yeah, but you're not in Indiana, are you? It's a matter of jurisdiction. And there are laws that were very specific for the Israelite people at that time, at that place, that, yes, they were expected to hold on to. We don't live there. We don't have to obey those laws, but look at the spirit behind the law. Why did God say this? And that can still give us direction on how to behave. Let me give one example because I know I'm taking a lot of time. There is a verse in Leviticus or Numbers that says, do not tattoo your bodies. And for many, many generations, and some still say, see, Bible says don't get tattoos. Tattoos are wrong. Why did God put that in there? And the answer is this. All the nations surrounding Israel at the time they were going into the promised land, when they were using tattoos, they were a religious pledge of allegiance to their God. And the Lord God said, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you being like everybody else. So don't tattoo yourselves like everybody else does, because for them there's a religious significance. And that religious significance doesn't apply to you. So does that mean that we're not allowed to get tattoos today? I don't think so. We don't live in that land. We don't live in that era. But I think the premise behind it is still the case. Don't get tattoos just because everybody else is doing it. Don't do it just, you know, because that's the thing to do. Same thing with don't wear clothing made of two different types of material. Did you know that's in the law? You know, you got a cotton polyester blend. Technically speaking, that's against the law. in Moses. You say, why? God was teaching them, don't compromise, don't mix. Because if you start mixing your material, you'll start mixing your morality. You'll start compromising, again, with the nations around you, and I don't want you to do that. So there's an awful lot of the laws of the land. Maybe they don't apply to us specifically today, just like laws of Indiana don't apply when you live in Illinois, but that doesn't mean that it's worthless. We can still learn a lesson from, why is God saying this? How can I learn from that? And then finally, the ceremonial law, that's where the sacrifices come in. And of course, we know Jesus is the Lamb of God. He took away our sins. Now, God established the sacrificial system because, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God was establishing a pattern that Jesus would fulfill. But this was temporary. God did not intend animal sacrifices to be forever, because in Hebrews 10:4 it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was a temporary covering until Christ came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here is law that's been fulfilled. Now, we can still learn from them. I think it's a great study to go through Leviticus and look at all the sacrifices and see how Christ fulfilled them all. That's still beneficial. But we don't take a bull or a lamb to sacrifice anymore because Jesus has fulfilled that. All right? So when we approach the law in the Old Testament, understand there's different kinds of laws. There's moral laws that apply to everybody everywhere. There are civil laws that apply to the nation of Israel at that time. There are ceremonial laws that applied until Christ came and fulfilled them so that they are no longer literally in force. But the truth behind them is still beneficial. Yes, in Christ we're no longer under law but under grace. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament has no meaning for the Christian. With a proper approach, the law can be very informative for us. We can appreciate God and His holiness, as well as our great need for redemption because of our sin. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the law. Thank you for revealing to us how important holiness is to you. Thank you for outlining in detail what is right and what is wrong, and also providing a way to remedy the wrongs when we commit them. Forgive us for neglecting any portion of your word, as all of it is inspired by you. Help us to appreciate and understand, and most of all, to put it into practice. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.